Thank you again. I got a notice that today's shir is again sponsored anonymously. I don't know how that ties into the old Rosh Chodesh event, but I am grateful to Mr., Mrs., or Miss., or both, all combinations anonymous. Oh, okay. Thank you. So today, I'm going to depart from the usual Sunday morning slots. I'm going to be non-inspirational. I'm going to be very technical, because I'm going to be a little bit historical. Now, the problem with history is, of course, unless you really love history, sometimes too many dates, too many events, too many people, and it's very hard to keep the characters in your head. So I'm going to be very, very simple history, because I want you to focus on the forest rather than the individual trees. And if you are interested in the individual trees, there are certainly historical books that you can study. But the reason why I'm going to discuss history today is because history has a tremendous, tremendous impact on why we celebrate Hanukkah. And the interesting point is that the reason seems to have changed over time. Why we celebrate Hanukkah today may not be the same reason why Hanukkah was celebrated in the days of the Maccabees. So although if I use the phrase halachic evolution, that sounds very suspicious, and, you know, God forbid, don't put me in the reform camp or whatever it is, but on some element, there is a concept of halachic evolution in the sense that the Chachamim emphasize certain elements of Hanukkah at different times, and they de-emphasize other elements. So all of the elements are present, but which elements are the more important may vary with time. There are different tikkufot in which Chazal emphasize some elements over other elements. So that's why history is going to be very, very important in understanding the evolution of Hanukkah as a very, very important chag. First and foremost, to know a little bit of history, we know, of course, that the biblical period, the period of Tanakh, ends when the Persian Empire has control over Eretz Yisrael. The latest melech that is mentioned in Tanakh is Daryavesh HaSheni. Daryavesh HaSheni, according to Chazal, is actually the son that Achashverosh had from Esther Hamalka. So technically, that Persian king was actually a Jew. Whether he identified himself as a Jew or not, we're not clear, but it was under the reign of Daryavesh HaSheni that the second Beis HaMikdash was built. So it's very, very fascinating that the second Beis HaMikdash was built under the rule of a Persian king who happened to be Jewish. And fundamentally, the Tekufat HaTanach ends a few years after the Chanukat HaBayit. The Chanukat HaBayit, it is said, took place in the sixth year of Daryavesh HaSheni. And the latest date that is given for Ezra and Nehemiah, who came right after the Chanukat HaBayit, is the 20th year of Daryavesh HaSheni. So really, the latest king, or the latest year of a reign in Tanakh, is the 20th year of Daryavesh HaSheni, and that is the end of Tekufat HaMikra. That is the end of the biblical period. But shortly after the biblical period, there was a momentous change that occurred in the world, and this was the rise of Alexander of Macedonia, known in history, Alexander the Great, although we don't consider him that great in terms of righteousness, Alexander Mukhtan, he is referred to by Chazal, and Alexander of Macedonia was a phenomenally successful military genius, actually, and he conquered most of the known world, including the Persian Empire. So the Persian Empire was totally conquered by Alexander the Great. By the way, just to show you, if you have money, you can get anything. Alexander's father was Philip of Macedonia, which was a very, very small malchut. But Philip wanted his son to have a good education. So he hired a private tutor to teach his son. And that private tutor was none other than Aristotle, who was the most learned non-Jew in the world. So it's very pretty good. Alexander had this private tutor. It's similar, Lahavdil, to Chaim Grada having the Chazon Ish, okay, whatever it is, Lahavdil, you know, Meya Havdalos, and the like. But Alexander the Great, when he took over the Persian Empire, obviously took over Eretz Yisrael as well. Eretz Yisrael was now not under Paras. Eretz Yisrael was now under Yavan. And this is the beginning of the Hellenistic period. Chazal have a few stories about Alexander the Great. A very, very famous story was that at some point there were enemies of the Jews who told Alexander that the Jews want to rebel against him. And as a result, he set out to destroy the Beis HaMikdash, not for religious reasons, but to quash the rebellion. And it is said that one of the early Kohanim Gedolim, Shimon HaTzadik, right, that's our Sameach, my yeshiva is located on Shimon HaTzadik Street, went out to meet Alexander and be Mavakesh, that he have rachamim on the Jewish people. And the story of Chazal is Alexander got off his horse. Actually, it's a famous horse in Greek mythology. Alexander got off his horse and he bowed down. And he said, "This is the man that comes to me in every dream and says, I will either have victory or will have defeat." And he recognized Shimon HaTzadik as a man of God. And because of this, he canceled his decree to be machrib the Beit HaMikdash. And it is recorded in Masechet Yuma that that year, every Jewish boy that was born was given the name Alexander. And that is how the Greek name Alexander actually became a Jewish name, right? A person could be called up to the Torah, Alexander. And that was in honor of the pagan Alexander, but apparently it was sanctioned by Shimon HaTzadik, so it's considered to be legitimate. By the way, the piyut that we sing on Yom Kippur, or not sing, so we sing part of it, say part of it, after the avoda of Yom Kippur, we talk about the face, the countenance of the Kohen Gadol, how beautiful and radiant the countenance of the Kohen Gadol. Now, the truth of the matter is, during the Bayit Sheni, many Kohanim Gadolim were not very righteous, and many Kohanim Gadolim died either in the Kodesh HaKadoshim or shortly thereafter. But the truth of the matter is, that account of Mare Kohen is taken from a book of the Apocrypha that was describing Shimon HaTzadik. So really, when you think about all of the beauty and Kedusha and light that emanated from the Kohen Gadol, think that this is specifically describing Shimon HaTzadik. So be it as it may, Alexander the Great inaugurated what we call the Hellenistic period in Jewish history. Now, Alexander had a cultural agenda. He was not a Sone Yisrael, per se. He was not anyone that hated the Jewish people or hated the Torah. But he very much had a political agenda to homogenize his empire. He wanted his empire to have a common culture, whether it was sport, the Olympic type of thing, whether it was art, whether it was philosophy. And thus, he started the process that became known as Hellenization, which essentially meant assimilation into that culture. Now, Alexander did not do so by coercion. He did it by persuasion. In fact, one has to know that even before Antiochus, which we'll get to, many, many, many Jews, unfortunately, became Hellenist in culture, in orientation, stopped keeping mitzvot, not because anybody was forcing them, but simply because this was assimilation. Of course, anyone that's from the United States is very, very familiar with that phenomenon. Nobody in America is forcing you not to be Jewish. But if people are not Jewish, it's because the culture is so. So Hellenism was, litzareinu, very, very successful in the Jewish world, even before Antiochus came on the scene. Antiochus was not the one that invented the rise towards Hellenism. In fact, Alexandria, which was the great city in Egypt that was named after Alexander the Great, right? Alexandria was a very, very, a very wealthy Jewish community, a politically well-connected Jewish community, and a highly assimilated Jewish community. You know, when the Gemara discusses the great synagogue of Alexandria, it was so huge, there were gold and silver seats. It was so large that when the chazan said a bracha, people couldn't hear amen. And it wasn't only because they were talking. Some shtibels are that way too. But it was so big, there used to be a flag that they had to wave. You have to understand, when chazal are describing that type of building, they are actually, people don't always get this, They are actually mocking it. They are making fun of it. They are saying, in Alexandria, the only thing that mattered was money and opulence and power, as opposed to Eretz Yisrael, which was filled with poverty. But this was the Tanoim, right? The Hillel, Shammai, right? That was side by side. So you have to understand that when Chazal are describing the great opulence of Alexandria, they are not complimenting the community. They are actually denigrating it because of its assimilationist tendencies. The great leader of the Alexandrian community, this is later than Alexander, this is way after he died, was of course Philo of Alexandria, who was a traditional Jew. He was maybe the frummest in Alexandria, so to speak. But there are scholars who actually say he didn't even know how to read Hebrew, that his knowledge of the Torah was from the translation of the Torah into Greek, which was treasured and cherished by the Alexandrian Jews, although our own Chachamim considered it to be a tragedy. Very, very different perspectives. Philo records that on the day that the Septuagint, the Targum HaShivim, was completed, that was a Yom Tov in Alexandria, when Chazal describe it as a Makom of Tzar. So you have to know that Hellenism was very, very poisonous. It spread its Eretz not only in Alexandria, but even in Eretz Yisrael. There were cities in Eretz Yisrael that were largely Hellenist. Hellenist both in the sense that many of the occupants were Goyim, and in the sense that the Jews that lived there as well were very, very highly assimilated. And this was not, again, I repeat, this was not because of coercion. This was not because of some gezeira. This was just the way things were. Okay. Be it as it may, when Alexander of Macedonia died, and as many of you know, he died very, very young. He died at 32. And the legend has it that he died of heartbreak because he said he had no more worlds to conquer. He had conquered the whole world. He actually probably died because of a tropical disease, but this is the story that is recorded. So obviously, I'm sorry. Yeah, this is around 300 BCE, but I don't really have the dates. I don't remember dates, but this is around 300 BCE is Alexander's death. When I get to Hanukkah, I will give you dates because to give you a sense of when that was. So when Alexander died, his empire was huge, huge, huge. He had no children, and there was no logical successor to this huge empire. So as a result, the empire was divided among four generals. The two generals that are important for Jewish history are Ptolemy and Seleucus. Ptolemy, that's spelled P-T, Talmai, right, the Lashon of Chazal. But Ptolemy, P-T-O-L-M-E-Y, took Egypt and North Africa. Seleucus took Turkey, Syria, Asia Minor. Now, if you can envision the map, you can see, therefore, Eretz Yisrael is mamash between those two empires. So what you have for the next 200 years, almost, is Eretz Yisrael is a political football going between Talmai, the successors, and Seleucus. It goes back and forth, back and forth. In terms of the Jewish people, it kind of made no difference because things were bad no matter which way. It really made no difference if it was, you know, Russia or Germany in some ways. You know, you just didn't make a big difference. However, Talmai was the Ptolemaic dynasty was relatively a bit more benign. For example, Talmai was the one who commissioned the translation of the Torah into Greek because he wanted to have a book. Every book that published in the world or written in the world, he wanted to have a copy of, and the like. So Eretz Yisrael goes back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, right? Civil war, and indeed in the book of Daniel, which was written, of course, Daniel was written all the way by the Chorban of the Bayis Rishon, right? But in the book of Daniel, if you remember, in Perek Yud Aleph, there's a long, long prophecy of the wars between the king of the north and the king of the south. Very complicated. It really is a soap opera because they married each other's wives, whatever it is. In other words, they were killing out. But all the Mefarshim say, or most of the Mefarshim say, that the king of the north is referring to Seleucus, the Seleucid dynasty, and the king of the south is referring to the Ptolemaic dynasty and the various civil wars. If you look at the Abarbanel shows how every little maysa that Daniel refers to b'nevuah actually was carried out in that particular history. Again, if you read the Psukim, you'll see it's a very, very convoluted story, and I don't want to get into all of the details. Number one, I don't remember them. Number two, you will not remember them if I were to tell you them. But as I say, my purpose is the forest rather than the trees. So we now come to around 170 of the BCE, still BCE, 170. This is around 150 years after Alexander, right, with the Seleucid Ptolemaic. And there happens to be a Seleucid king who himself was a very, very great warrior, Antiochus the Fourth, right? So the bad Antiochus is Antiochus the Fourth, who gave himself the name Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes means Antiochus the Great. Now, this was a title he gave himself. He considered himself to be the great. Behind his back, he was called Antiochus Epimanes, almost the same sounding word. Epimanes means Antiochus the Insane. So he went Antiochus Epiphanes, and they called him Antiochus Epimanes. And Antiochus was a very successful conqueror. He wrested Eretz Yisrael and much other territory from the Ptolemaic dynasty, and he established his Malchus B'Yad Ramah. But Antiochus, and this is very quite amazing, quite important, Antiochus was the first king in history who decided to make laws prohibiting the practice of religions other than the Greek idolatry. Meaning, he was a Hellenist by coercion rather than persuasion. Now, I had mentioned, in many ways, he didn't have to do this at all. In Cyrene, unfortunately, Jews were assimilating anyway. This was a process. But he wanted it to be faster. And as a result, we have these awful gezeros, right? The gezeros of Antiochus IV. And these were gezeros. This is already more familiar territory to us, that Jews were not allowed to practice a Shabbos and Bris Milah and Rosh Chodesh, which is the sanctification of holidays. In other versions, they could not keep kashrus, they could not teach Torah, etc., and punishable by death. And this is actually the first instance in the ancient world. So you have to understand, we had plenty of bad guys before him. We had Nebuchadnezzar, we had Haman. But you have to understand, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the Beis HaMikdash, but Nebuchadnezzar was not against Jewish people practicing religion. Nebuchadnezzar didn't care if you wore tefillin or didn't wear tefillin. It wasn't his thing. He just wanted to destroy the Mikdash, conquer the Jewish people, subjugate the Jewish people. Haman also, right? Haman is Hitler. Haman didn't care if you were from, not from. Haman wanted to destroy the body. So Antiochus is actually the very first king in history who specifically targeted not the Jewish people, but targeted the Torah. In a bizarre way, you can even call Antiochus a great civil libertarian, because Antiochus was perfectly happy to give Jews full civil and political rights to participate in the empire as long as they gave up that which was distinct and unique and different about them. Right? Jews could hold political office. They could own property. They could enter professions. They could enter politics. Right? So the ACLU, the American Civil Liberties Union, and I know there are parallel organizations here that may even be worse, they would say, oh, Antiochus was wonderful. He wanted separation of church and state, meaning get rid of religion, and life is going to be wonderful. Now, the tragedy is that most of the Jewish people, went along with his agenda. Some of them went along because that's what they were doing anyway, even without Antiochus. And some went along, even though that's not what they wanted to do, but they went along because they were afraid for their life. There was only a very small group of people, and they estimate less than 10% of the Jewish population, and maybe no more than 1,000 people altogether. 1,000 people, Yiddishkeit was hanging on a tiny little thread of 1,000 people who gathered under the leadership of a very old man, Matisyahu, and this was towards the end of his life. And Matisyahu is described as Matisyahu ben Yochanan Kohen Gadol. And there's a lot of uncertainty. What does that mean? Is Kohen Gadol going on Matisyahu? Or is it going on his father? Is it Matisyahu, the son of Yochanan, who was Kohen Gadol? Or Matisyahu, the son of Yochanan, and Matisyahu was Kohen Gadol? It's a big machlokas. Was Matisyahu Kohen Gadol? Was he not Kohen Gadol? And if it was his father who was Kohen Gadol, this is very, very interesting, because there is a person in the Gemara that is discussed extensively, Yochanan Kohen Gadol, who it is said was righteous for 80 years of his life, and then he became a Sadducee, which essentially was a Hellenism. So if that is the same Yochanan Kohen Gadol, that's Matisyahu's father, and it may not be, then it's very, very fascinating. Perhaps this gives us a key why Matisyahu was willing to fight against Hellenism, because he saw how it destroyed his own father. That his own father had been a tzaddik, and his father had dropped everything through Hellenist philosophy. Matisyahu saw this as a poison. And Matisyahu was Moser Nefesh. And of course, his five sons were known. Well, again, we have two names, Chashmonai and Maccabi. So what exactly is the technical difference? So Chashmonai was the name of Matisyahu's family. They were called the Chashmonaim. And although they lived in Modi'in in Matisyahu's time, but the most common understanding was that Chashmona was another town in Eretz Yisrael. And the original location of the family was Chashmona, and therefore they were known as the Chashmonaim. Some connected to a word in Tehillim, Chashmanim, which actually appears in Moses. Or Chashmanim is not the same as Chashmonaim, but Chashmanim means nobility. So whether it's Chashmanim and Chashmonaim is a corruption. So Chashmonaim is the name of the family. Maccabim was the name of the army. Now the army was not only the family. The family got, as they say, other chayolim, although not that many. And Maccabim, as you know, has two different derivations. Some say Maccabi was on their banner. It was an abbreviation. Mi kamocha bo'elim Hashem. Who is greater than you, Hashem? Maccabi. Others say it comes from Makevet, which is hammer, because they were such great warriors that they could smash the enemy like a hammer. Of course, there's a big nafkamina. Maccabi mi kamocha ba'ilam Hashem is spelt with a chaf, and Maccabi as Makevet is spelled with a kuf. So you might say, why are we arguing over what Maccabi means? Let's just look at the book of the Maccabees and see if it is spelled with a kuf or a kaf. That's going to answer your question, right? Answer, we don't have Sefer HaMaccabim in its original Hebrew. We only have the book of the Maccabees in Greek. And then we have modern translations. In Greek, you can't tell if they're translating from a kuf or a kaf. And therefore, the Mefarshim have a machlokes. What is the source of Maccabees? And basically, therefore, the Maccabees conducted what's called a guerrilla war against the most powerful army in the world at the time. They were in caves, etc. In fact, this is quite amazing. Those of you who are a little older may remember the Vietnam War that involved the United States for many, many years. And it was really a Pele, although the United States claims it didn't lose the war. It's very clear that they lost the war. And how could these farmers without weapons defeat the most powerful army in the world, guerrilla warfare, and the most successful guerrilla warfare in the ancient world were the Maccabees against the Yavanim. And I am told that in West Point, after Vietnam, they study the Book of the Maccabees for strategies how to fight guerrilla warfare. And indeed, if you look at the Book of the Maccabees, you will see there's a lot of military descriptions of battle plans. Again, most of us are not that interested in it, so I'm not going to go over the details. But if you like military history, the Book of the Maccabees is chock full of military history. Now, I'm inching towards Hanukkah. We're going to get there in a few moments. At some point in the war against Antiochus by the Maccabees, and again, let me emphasize, most of the Jewish people thought that the Maccabees were fanatics. They were not in favor. The Maccabees were not only had enemies of the Yavanim, the Maccabim, the Hashmonaim, were considered fanatics by the rest of the Jewish people. They said, why don't you just leave us alone so we can live in peace? But the Maccabees were not fighting for political reasons. They were fighting, as the Alanisim says, the Yavanim lahashkicham torasecha. It's very, very clear. This is not the same story as Purim. Purim was an attempt to destroy us physically, just as Hitler wanted to destroy us physically. Antiochus, as I said before, on some level, some crazy level, you could describe him as a very benign person. Hey, you can have everything you want. Just stop keeping the Torah. So if the Maccabees were fighting, they were not fighting for physical survival. They could have physically survived by simply going along with the agenda. They were fighting to be able to serve Hashem and keep the Torah. At some point, the Yavanim gained control of the Beis HaMikdash. By the way, the day they gained control of the Beis HaMikdash and desecrated it, they sacrificed pigs, l'shem avodah zarah. They built houses of prostitution, in the Beis HaMikdash itself. They desecrated it with every type of tumah, every type of avera. By the way, the day that the Yavanim gained control of the Beis HaMikdash was the 25th of Kislev, the day that later became Hanukkah. But they actually took over the Mikdash and desecrated it on the 25th of Kislev. And for 3 years, the Yavanim had control of the Beis HaMikdash. 3 years. That means for 3 years, we couldn't bring a Korban Pesach, we couldn't bring the Korban Tamid, we couldn't bring the Musaf. This is not the Korban. The Korban didn't happen till the year 70. But from 168 BCE to 165, those 3 years, the Yavanim were in control of the Beis HaMikdash. Finally, in the year 165 BCE, again, every date is a machlokas, but this is the most commonly accepted date, Yehuda HaMakabi, with his army, gained control of the Beis HaMikdash on the 25th of Kislev, 3 years to the day of the desecration. And then, of course, they purified the Mikdash, and then we know the story of the oil, but I'll get to that. And that became the holiday of Hanukkah, the rededication of the Beis HaMikdash. Now, one thing you need to keep in mind, very, very important. Although this was a wonderful thing, we regained the Beis HaMikdash, and we purify it, and we have the miracle of the oil, it was not the end of the war. We continued to fight against the Yavanim for 25 more years. The miracle of the oil was not at the end of the conflict. It was only in the year 140 of the Common Era that Shimon, who was the last surviving son of Matisyahu, was crowned as Nasi Israel, the Prince of Israel, and the Ramban actually says that was a sin, that essentially he became a king, and a Jewish independent state was created that lasted around 100 years till the Romans came in. And that's called Malchus Hashmonai, which Chazal did not look very favorably at. But you have to know, I think we have a totally erroneous impression when we think that Hanukkah was the end of a milchama. It was not an end of a milchama. And actually, that's going to have a very, very deep spiritual meaning. I think hopefully I'll bring it out as we talk. So now, let's go back a little bit. So Hanukkah is an eight-day festival that was established to commemorate what? So now let's go back. What are the sources that we have for the Hanukkah story? So the earliest source that we have is a sefer that is called Sefer HaMakabim, or some call it Sefer Chashmonaim, but Sefer HaMakabim seems to be its term. And Sefer HaMakabim has four chalakim that were written at different times. There's Makabim Aleph, Beis, Gimel, Dalet. But the history of the Hanukkah story is primarily in Maccabees 1 and 2. Maccabees 1 and 2 cannot discuss the same history, but from a different perspective. Maccabees 1 emphasizes military prowess. And it gives you, that's what they learn in West Point. It gives you all the details of Milchama. Maccabees 2 emphasizes martyrdom, the people who died al Kiddush Hashem. So Hannah and the seven sons are in Maccabees 2. So it's a different perspective. Maccabees 1 glorifies the military strength. They're both religious books. They both talk about HaKadosh Baruch Hu. I mean, don't get me wrong. They are religious books of Emunah Bashem. In fact, let me point out a little bit some of the perversion of the Hanukkah story that took place in Medinat Yisrael. You may know the popular Israeli song, Mi Yamalel Gvorot Yisrael. Now, you know, that is, I mean, I remember singing that. You know, that is an absolutely awful song because it is taking a pasuk, Mi Yamalel Gvorot Hashem. Who can speak of the greatness of Hashem? And you're taking the words of David HaMelech. You're taking the exact words, Mi Yamalel Gvorot, take out Hashem and put in Yisrael. The book of the Maccabees are not written that way. Both books of the Maccabees are written that Hashem gives us everything. So we don't know. They were originally written in Greek, which shows you that even the war against Hellenism had to be written in a way that Jews who didn't know Hebrew, it's an interesting paradox. They're Hellenistic books, even though they're anti-Hellenism. But they are anonymous, but they were written shortly after the Hanukkah story. So here is, I want to tell you, if you read the book of Maccabees 1, and it discusses, we purified the Beis HaMikdash, and we made a festival of 8 days of Hanukkah, it does not mention at all any miracle of finding a jar of oil. It says, you know why Hanukkah is 8 days? Because just like in the Midbar, when the Mishkan was dedicated, there were 7 days of preliminary ceremony. That's from the 23rd of Adar till Rosh Chodesh Nisan. And then Rosh Chodesh was the 8th day. So to imitate the Chanukah Sabayit of the Mishkan, Hanukkah was an 8-day festival. In fact, that's a very logical position. The word Hanukkah means dedication. And Maccabees 1 said it had nothing to do with any oil. It doesn't mention any oil. In fact, it doesn't even mention lighting candles. It doesn't even say it was celebrated by lighting candles. It said it was a great festival that we were able to be mechanech the Mishkan, not the Mishkan, the Beis HaMikdash, and that was 8 days. That is what Maccabees 1 says. It does not mention the Pach HaShemen. It does not mention even a mitzvah of Adlakas Neiros. Maccabees 2 gives another reason why Hanukkah is 8 days. It says that year, right, obviously for 3 years, they were not able to bring a service in the Beis HaMikdash, but they wanted to make up the last chag that they had missed. The last chag they had missed of the Shalosh Regalim was Sukkos. Sukkos was an 8-day festival because we have 7 days of Sukkot and Shmini Atzeret. So they made Hanukkah an 8-day festival as a tashlumin. Now again, this is halachically meaningless. You can't make up Sukkot by doing something later. Pesach is the only one, Pesach Sheni. But the Hamon Am wanted to have a tashlumin for Sukkot. Ad kidei kach, that in Maccabees 2, it actually says people took lulav and esrog and sat in the sukkah on Hanukkah. Now, this is what it says in Maccabees 2. Now, here's something I want to tell you. Chazal are not misyaches to that idea, because that idea is burot, it's ignorance. In other words, this was a popular feeling people had, but it had no halachic validity because there's no such thing as making up sukkahs. But, and therefore they wanted to disregard it by simply not even mentioning it. Not even mentioning it. But I want to point out, a lot of times, obsolete things still pop up in various ways. And let me give you one place in Chazal where there might be a teensy-weensy little hint of this old idea that Hanukkah was connected to Sukkot. There is a famous machlokas, Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel. How do you celebrate? How do you light the menorah on Hanukkah? Beis Hillel says you start with one candle and you go up, which is, of course, what we do. Beis Shammai says you start with 8 and you go down. And the Gemara says Beis Hillel's reason is obvious. In holiness, we always want to go up. But why does Beis Shammai say you go down? So the Gemara says, because Beis Shammai says it should follow the model of the korbanos of Sukkot. During Sukkot, we brought 70 bulls kineged the 70 nations, that Hashem should diminish their power. And they go in descending order, 13, 12, 11. So Beit Shammai says, Hanukkah candles should follow the pattern of Pareyachai. Now, all the Mefarshim, and I can give you many Pshatim too, all the Mefarshim say, what on earth is the connection between Hanukkah candles and the Korbanos of Sukkot? And the Sfas Emes and Hasidus, they'll have all sorts of deep, deep explanations. Maybe I'll share it with you, if not today, some other shares as we approach Hanukkah. But if you want to be a cold historian, you could say that maybe Beit Shammai is preserving a remes that the original kaviyas of the holiday of Hanukkah was a tashlum for the holiday of Sukkot, and that is reflected in the candles. Now, I have to say, most Mefarshim never heard of Sefer HaMakabim or never read Sefer HaMakabim, never saw Sefer HaMakabim, so they would not have, they don't make the connection. But perhaps, Beis Shammai is merames to this. And that's the only remes in Chazal to the shaychus between Hanukkah and Sukkot. Okay. But be it as it may, the point I want to make is that neither Maccabees 1 nor Maccabees 2 mentions a miracle of a Pach HaShem. Now, let me be very clear. God forbid I am not suggesting, as some academics suggest, that this was a later made-up story. Chas v'shalom. We certainly believe that the miracle occurred. But as Maharal pointed out on his own, without even reference to all of this, we don't make a Yom Tov just because Hashem does a miracle. We make a Yom Tov only when there's some event, like we're saved from destruction, or we dedicate the Beis HaMikdash. So it's not that, please be sure you understand this, it's not that the miracle didn't happen, but that miracle is no reason to make a holiday. That's not a miracle. We make holidays when we've been saved from an enemy, when we achieved a redemption, when we're able to regain the Beis HaMikdash. So it's clear from Maccabim 1 and Maccabim 2 that the Siba of Hanukkah, the Siba of Hanukkah as a Yom Tov, was not the nace of the Pach HaShemen, but it was either the rededication of the, like both interpretations, it's the rededication of the Beis HaMikdash, and the 8 days are either because in the Midbar, the Chanukah was 8 days, like Moshe, or because it was a tashlum for Sukkos and Shemini Atzeres. By the way, let's go to a third source, which is very familiar to us, the Al HaNisim Tefillah. The Al HaNisim Tefillah is the special prayer that we recite in Shemona Esrei and in Birchas HaMazon about Hanukkah. If you read the Al HaNisim, what is it that we are expressing gratitude for? That there was a Malchus Yavan HaRisha'a that stood up against us, Lahashkicham Torasecha, to make us forget the Torah, Lahavira Michuke Ritzonecha, to take us away from keeping Hashem's laws, and you, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, in your great mercy, protected us in our time of Tzara. Rafta es Rivam, you fought their fight, you judged their cause, you gave the impure into the hands of the pure, you gave the many into the hands of the few. And then it says, and then we came and we purified the temple and we lit candles. But there, that's not a miracle, that's just saying we lit the menorah. It doesn't say any miracle. So it's clear from the Al HaNisim that there are two ideas that are related. One is we defeated the Yavanim so we could keep the Torah and mitzvot, and we regained the Beis HaMikdash. The Al HaNisim does not mention whatsoever a nes that is connected with the Pach HaShemen. I want to repeat that because some people like to say, well, doesn't it say in the Al HaNisim, Hidliku Neiros B'chatzros Kodshecha? But that doesn't refer to a miracle. That just means when we regained the Beis HaMikdash, we were able to light the menorah. There's no reference to 8 day. There's no reference to any miracle that happened there. What language there is merames to any nes? Bo b'nechalet vir beisecha, afinu esecholecha, v'tiru esmikdashecha, v'tliku neiros b'chatzros Kodshecha. By the way, all of this answers one of the most famous questions about Hanukkah. Everybody knows the famous question that the Beis Yosef asks, and that is, Hanukkah is 8 days because we only had enough pure oil that would burn for 1 day. And miraculously it burned 8 days. So Rav Yosef Cairo asked the Kasha, so Hanukkah should only be a 7 day holiday because the first day was not a miracle. Why is Hanukkah 8 days? Famous, famous question. There are at least, Rav Yosef Cairo gives 3 terutzim, but there are at least 500 terutzim. I know this because I have a sefer that has 500 terutzim. Now, I think the author cheated a little bit. If you actually look at the answers, you know, answer 385 is somewhat similar to 271. You know, they're not totally distinct answers, but there are many, 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 many answers. But according to Makabim 1, Makabim 2, Al HaNisim, it's not a kasha. And the Maral says this on his own. Maral says it on his own without even knowing Sefer Makabim. The Maral says it's a Dover Pashut to him that Hanukkah was not established because of the miracle of the Neiros, because we don't make Yamim Tovim for miracles. Hanukkah was established because of Chanukah Tabayit and the Nitzachon over the Yavanim. And that's why it's 8 days, because the dedication of Moshe was 8 days. Right? It's not connected to the miracle of the oil at all. Huh? Al HaNisim was very early. Al HaNisim, they say, is as early as the Sefer HaMakabim itself. Al HaNisim is very, very early. Lav Dafka. In other words, maybe it was before, maybe when they did Hanukkah, they did Purim. Well, Hanukkah could not be Anshei Knesset Gdol because there's no Anshei Knesset Gdol at this point. Well, maybe not. I'm not sure because maybe that's the reason if you skip Al HaNisim, you never have to repeat. Perhaps it would be because it's not from Anshei Knesset Gdol. That gufa might be the Svara. Huh? No, not the Gaonim. I mean, if it was around the Hanukkah story itself, so it would be in the time of the Tanoim. It would be from the Tanoim, but it would not have the same chaymer as the Anshei Knesset HaGdola. Yeah. It's a very good question. It could be a very, very small group. They were very courageous. there are two possibilities. Either it was a very, very small group, or perhaps the amazing Nitzachon of the Maccabim was Ma'orer Klal Yisrael to Tshuva. That's also a possibility. So I don't have the exact answer to you, but those are the two possible answers. Now, let me point out, I'm not going to go into the post-Chanukah history, but as you know, Malchus Chashmonai petered out in a very, very bad way, and they became, if any of you ever read George Orwell's Animal Farm, which was a parody of the Russian Revolution, where the animals overthrow the human dictators, and the animals become worse dictators than the humans. This was his marshal for Stalin, you know. Stalin and Lenin were not better than the Tsar, as bad as the Tsar was. And this is the history of revolutions. And quite tragically, this is what Malchus Chashmonai eventually became. The Maccabees were tzaddikim, but their descendants, I mean, the whole war was against Hellenism. And what did the Malchei Chashmonai become? Yanai HaMelech, etc. They became persecutors of the Chachamim, and they became Hellenists. They became Hellenists. So they became, tragically, the very enemy that they originally fought against. Which is why when the Chachamim describe Jewish history, and they describe the Greek rule of Eretz Yisrael, followed by the Romans, they don't make an exception for the 100 years of Malchus Chashmonai. They simply count it as Greek rule. They treat our kings, right, our own kings, our Jewish kings, they treat them as the Greek kings, and no different, because indeed they became great, great persecutors of the Chachamim. In fact, in Megillat Tanit, which lists festive days, there are two kings whose deaths were celebrated. One was Herod. Okay, that's obvious. Herod is a big one. The other is Yanai HaMelech, who was a Jewish king. And it is recorded in Megillat Tanit that the day that Yanai HaMelech died is treated as a celebration that you're not allowed to fast or eulogize. I mean, it's very, very unusual that we would celebrate. I mean, we don't celebrate them today anyway, but when those days were celebrated, that you would celebrate the death of a Jewish king. But he was such a persecutor of the Chachamim that he's equated with Herod in terms of being a day that you're not allowed to fast. Yeah, I'm sorry, yeah. Yes, yes. Yeah, I've been pointing out that the Chashmonaim, the Maccabim, were Kohanim, and a Kohen is not allowed to be a king because kingship only belongs to the tribe of Yehuda. So the Ramban says that is why the Maccabim were wiped out. And here I just want to mention, we're running out of time, just to finish very, very quickly. The idea of celebrating Hanukkah because of the miracle of the oil is mentioned in the Megillat Tanit, which was written over 100 years after the Hanukkah story. And the reason why the Nes of the Pach HaShemen came to the forefront was precisely because Chazal wanted to de-emphasize celebrating the victory of the Chashmonaim. Because in many, many ways, the victory of the Chashmonaim turned out to be a failure in a number of ways. Number one, it was a political failure, because by the time the Mishnah was written, Megillat Tanis was written, we're already under Roman domination. So even politically, we no longer achieved independence. And it was a religious failure, because the very enemy that we supposedly defeated, we became. So as a result, Chazal redefined the holiday of Hanukkah to no longer celebrate what Am Yisrael accomplished, which was the victory and the Chanukah of the Beis HaMikdash, but rather to celebrate the miracles of what Hashem gave us through the Pach HaShemen. Now, God forbid, I'm not at all suggesting, please don't misunderstand me, I'm repeating this, that the miracle didn't happen. It was not, the miracle had happened, but it had not been the dominant meaning of the Chag, until later when it was apparent that the Hasmonean dynasty was a failure, both politically and, more importantly, religiously, because of the Hellenistic tendencies that it demonstrated. And therefore, by the time we get to the time of the Mishnah and even earlier time of Megillat Tanit, you find a de-emphasis on the military victory and even a de-emphasis on the Chanukat HaBayit, and much more of an emphasis on the Hashgacha Pratis, the amazing message of the oil. Now, one final point, then I'm going to stop. I had mentioned that the miracle of the oil did not take place at the end of a war. It took place really towards the beginning. And there were 25 more years of fighting. If you think about this, that makes the message so beautiful. Because here you have this small group of Maccabees who are fighting against the most powerful army in the world. And not only that, but their own people think they're nuts. It would be so easy to give up hope, to think, what can we do? Hashem is showing us, if you only have one little bit of oil, and you think, how is it going to last? You do what you can, and then Hashem blesses your efforts beyond what you thought is possible. Imagine the message the Maccabees are getting. That's their message. It's much more powerful that it's the beginning of the war, because that's telling them, don't give up. Keep on going. You think it's impossible? You do what you can. Hashem blesses it beyond what you thought. And that's the great message of Hanukkah that we have to take today as well. Somebody else.